Thank you so much, choir. We're so blessed to have you guys up here doing that for us, and just the hours that you put into practice and Josiah. We're grateful for you guys and well served. Thank you so much for doing that. If you will turn in your Bibles back to the book of 1 Timothy. If you're new or visiting with us this morning, we've been slowly working our way through the epistle of 1 Timothy in the mornings. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 2. Verses 4 through 7 will be what we're looking at. We'll back up to the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, just to be reminded of the context of where we're at this morning. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would allow me to preach faithfully and accurately that which you have revealed. Pray that through your word this morning, we would come to a deeper knowledge of you, a deeper appreciation of the gospel, what you have done to save us, what the gospel means for our daily lives as your children. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today may be the day that they see Christ truly for the first time, that they see their need before you, how their sin separates them from you, and how you, as a loving God who desires to save, at great cost to yourself, has made a way for sinful man to be reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you for the utter brilliance of your design and how gracious you are towards us. And we just ask for your blessing upon this morning. And in Christ's name, amen. All right. So if you remember where we were at last week, Paul talked about prayer and the nature of prayer and how we should pray for all men, especially those in government and in high positions, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. And then Paul moves from that earnest desire for us to pray into talking about God's love for sinners. By implication, God's love for sinners should motivate our prayer and our love for others. Paul talking about God's love in these verses is the basis for what he said in verses 1 through 3. We should be able to pray for our enemies. We should be able to pray for those who persecute us because of God's loving character towards his own enemies and his desire to save them. There's no denying the fact that as we've been working through the book of 1 Timothy up to this point, we have spent a lot of time talking about the gospel. And I'll confess that as I looked at our text for this morning, there was part of my heart that looked at the text and said, wow, again? We find ourselves talking about the gospel again? That is exactly the kind of thinking that needs to be confronted by texts like this. When we find ourselves becoming bored of the gospel, if we find ourselves wanting something more, if we find ourselves finding the gospel repetitive, that is the kind of thinking that needs to be put to death by God's word as he talks about the glory of what the gospel is. We should never be tired of hearing the gospel preached. We should never be tired of talking about the gospel with one another. We should never become bored with thinking about what the gospel says for our daily lives. Paul did not spend this much time talking about the gospel in 1 Timothy by accident. This was not an oversight by Paul, or by implication by God as he inspired this letter. In God's design, our understanding of the gospel and our fascination with the gospel continually, this is intended to be fundamental to everything else. If the book of 1 Timothy, as we've said, is a blueprint for a healthy church, then having a clear and continual focus on the gospel is necessary for everything else to function correctly. So that is my prayer for us this morning, that though we have talked about the gospel often over the previous months, that we would still find this refreshing and beautiful and true, that we would not grow tired of hearing these same truths, but that if anything, we would grow in our marvel and appreciation and wonder at what God has done to save us. And so this morning, if you're taking notes, we will see three incredible truths about the gospel. Three incredible truths about the gospel. The first being that God loves to save sinners. God loves to save sinners. Paul says that God desires for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Think about what this means, what this tells us about the character of God. God desires to save sinful people. God is merciful in his character. God is gracious in his character. God is forgiving in his very character. God did not save us because some outside force compelled him to do so. Nothing forced God to save us. He saves us out of his own gracious and merciful desire to save. Exodus 34, verse 6 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" That is the character of the God that we serve. Likewise, Joel, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster." So God is a saving God in his very nature. God is the God who hates sin, who punishes the guilty, who leaves no sin unpunished, and yet God is also the God who desires to save sinners from his just wrath. When God mercifully saves a sinner from his own wrath against sin, he is acting within his own loving desire to save. God does not save out of obligation. He doesn't begrudgingly save sinners, forgiving them but never liking them very much. As one preacher has said, God is not the God who tolerates you. God is a loving God who desires to see sinners saved. Friends, stop and think about how incredible this is. That our holy God, who hates sin, who by his very nature cannot leave sin undealt with, it is right for him to punish sin. This same God saves sinners. He would not be wrong to cast every sinner into hell. He would not be wrong to provide no means of salvation. It would be within his just character to do so, and yet God saves sinners. God loves to save sinners. What an incredible fact that we so often take for granted. Simply out of the superabundance of his gracious character. There's nothing that we did to earn God's favor. There's nothing within us that drew God's attention. There's nothing in us that is worth saving. God saves because he is a saving God. As we move forward in the text, you'll see it says that he desires to save all people. So we need to take a minute and explain what it is that Paul is talking about. What does he mean when he says that he desires to save all people? I don't want to get hung up on this one word and miss the overarching point of the passage, but it's necessary to take some time to make sure we understand Paul's meaning correctly. We don't have an amount of time on a minor point of the text, but it's important to understand with precision what Paul's talking about. Okay, so first, let's talk about what he does not mean. This does not mean that God has an equal desire to save every single person on the planet, but that he is powerless to actually accomplish what he desires, or that he's unable to accomplish his saving goal, and he is just hoping that people will respond to the gospel. If this was the case, this would mean that salvation was ultimately up to us and not up to God. The scripture is clear. It's God who accomplishes the work of salvation from the beginning of it to the end. We are lost. We are dead in our sins. And because we are unable to respond rightly to the gospel, he must first work in our hearts. Right? This is the doctrine of election or predestination, the theological truth that salvation is ultimately God's choice and not man's. And for some of you, this may be a theological truth that you have known and loved for a long time. For others, this may be something that you're unfamiliar with, or something that you have heard and you're struggling with, and you don't know how to understand or accept it. So because of that, I want to take this morning and show that this is the consistent teaching of Scripture in regards to salvation, in regards to how God has worked out salvation for us. So first, let's talk about the human will. The unsaved mind, it cannot love or appreciate the things of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says that the gospel, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So no unsaved after their own devices would want to choose to believe in the gospel, because to them it is foolish. Romans 3, it says, there is no one who understands or seeks for God. Some people think that the world is naive and innocent and simply wandering around seeking for God, and they have good intentions and they just can't seem to get it right. That is not what the Bible says about man. No one is walking around seeking for God and desiring God with good intentions, but confused. A man is naturally at enmity with God. They are rebels. They are running the opposite. They raise their fist at him even if they do not know his name. That is what a lost humanity is. You know, the moral faculties of man have become corrupt, and so mankind only desires more and more sin. It is our natural state that we do not have the capacity to desire a relationship with God on God's terms, right? No one would say no to heaven, as one has said. They just don't want God to be there when they arrive, right? They will not accept God on his own terms. They are unwilling to put true, genuine faith and repent of their sins. So no human being is able to choose to believe in God unless God first draws them to himself. But the problem of the will is not mankind's only problem. Scripture says that we are spiritually dead. Sin has not just removed our ability to think correctly in our moral reasoning. It has left us spiritually dead. This was the curse that God promised in the garden. A dead people cannot choose to make themselves alive again. And so this leaves mankind in a helpless state with nothing that they can do. This means that it must be God who chooses to save sinners rather than sinners choosing to be saved by God. And this is exactly what we find in Scripture. Ephesians 1, it says that God shows us in him before the foundations of the world, that he predestined us to adoption. Romans 8, 29 through 30, it gives us another picture of this. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We see that in the mind of God, he has started and completed his sovereign work. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. He foreknew us and he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in God's mind, it is as if we already stand before him glorified, because God's purposes will not fail. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ does so because God chose them, destined them for salvation before the foundations of the world. And so you might be sitting here asking yourself, how is it that man can be held accountable for their unbelief if God is the one who chooses who will believe in him unto salvation? And I'm glad that you asked, because Paul asked that same question in Romans 9. Now, this is a bit of a longer quote, but it's necessary to get the full picture. We're going to read verses 10 all the way through verse 23 of Romans chapter 9. Starting in verse 10, it says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? To make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So God is completely sovereign over who will believe, and yet mankind is completely accountable for their unbelief. And what does that mean for us? This means that there is no exception clause. There is no excuse for man's unbelief. No one gets to stand before God on judgment day and raise their fist and blame him for the fact that they did not believe. Often people will use God's sovereign election as an excuse for their own unbelief. They will say something along the lines of, if God is sovereign over who will believe and no one can resist his will, then all I can do is wait around and see if God will draw me to himself. We already saw that line of thinking confronted in Romans 9, that God's sovereign choice does not give mankind an excuse for their unbelief. However, John 6:37, also says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So Jesus affirms God's sovereignty and also says that everyone who comes to him comes by the will of the Father. He also says that all who come to him will not be cast out. You cannot come unless you are drawn, but if you come, you will not be cast out. No one comes to Christ on his own terms in faith and repentance and is told to go away. In Acts 2, in his sermon at Pentecost, Peter says to those who asked how they could be saved, repent and be baptized, every one of you. He doesn't tell them to go and determine whether or not they are elect, to wait around for God to draw them to himself irresistibly. He commands each of them to repent and turn to Christ. Later on in the same book, in chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says that now God commands all people everywhere to repent. This means that if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, God commands you to repent and believe unto salvation in Jesus Christ. So, with that as our theological background regarding God's sovereignty and election, what does Paul mean here when he says all? I think the clearest understanding of what Paul means is that God desires to save all kinds of people. In other words, God saves without distinction. He saves without distinction in regards to race or station in life. He saves without distinction in regards to the level of somebody's sinfulness. What Paul goes on to say in the following verses makes the most sense in light of this understanding of the text. And we'll get to that in a minute. But before we move on, stop to consider how unlike the world this love is. We always love conditionally. We love based off of what we think someone can do for us. We love how based off of how somebody can benefit us. We love based off of how much we like or we're attracted to somebody else. We love based off of how deserving we think somebody is to receive our love. If God loved in that way, he would not love any of us. We are not deserving. There's nothing of value that we have to offer God. In the ugliness of our sin, there is nothing attractive about us to God. God loves us based off of his own divine prerogative. God loves us because, as we said, God loves to save sinful people. That's why Paul is able to say in Romans 5 that God shows his love for us, what? After he saw us seeking him and saw that we had something of value to offer him? No, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God loves to save all people without distinction. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says that God desires for all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. What does this tell us about God? God is a God who desires to reveal himself to his creation. Mankind was created to know God, and our ability to know God was taken away in the fall. God desires for his creation to know who he is, so that they can worship him and glorify him. Creation itself reveals the attributes of God. Many of the Psalms speak to this fact. Romans 1 says that all men are held accountable for their unbelief because even though they can't know everything there is to know about God, creation reveals his power and his divine nature clearly, and even that mankind refuses to believe. Mankind rejects even that basic knowledge of God that we see in his creation. But in addition to the fact that God reveals his general attributes in creation, in the world that he made. Beyond that, he has given us his word to reveal himself to us in detail, to know who he is, to know what he is like, to know what he expects of us, to know his moral perfection and his demands, and for us to know how we can be right with him. God is a God who desires to be known. He makes himself known to us. It is so incredible that we serve a God who delights in being known by his creation, that he allows us to know who he is. And think of the deist or the agnostic's view of God, an aloof God who watches creation from afar, that is unknowable, that can't be seen or heard or felt. The true God of the Bible desires for his creation to know who he is and to have a relationship with him. So what is Paul talking about when he says that God desires for people to come to a knowledge of the truth? This could be saying that the knowledge of the truth is the means of salvation. So if taken this way, Paul would be saying that God desires for people to come to a saving knowledge of the gospel, for people to learn what is necessary for them to be saved. And certainly there is some knowledge that is necessary to know in order to be saved from our sin. We must know that we are sinners. To an extent, we must know about the character of God, that he is a holy God who demands righteous perfection, that our sin, because of that, has put us at enmity with him. We must know who Jesus is, that Jesus is God's son, that he is God, that he came as a man. We must know of Jesus' saving work on the cross, of his death and his resurrection. With that said, I think it is important to be reminded someone does not need to have a deep understanding of theological truths in order to be saved. You don't need to know the deep, mysterious things of Scripture in order to be graciously saved by God. You think of the thief on the cross, how little he knew, and yet he knew enough that Christ reassured him and encouraged him with the words that he would be with him that very day in paradise. Back in our text, if we understand Paul to mean it this way, then a knowledge would be the means and salvation would be the goal. However, I think it's better to understand this with knowledge and salvation being separate, that God desires for people to be saved and also desires for people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so rather than knowledge being the means of salvation, God saves us so that after being saved, we are able to come to a knowledge of who he is. So in this sense, being saved is the means, and the goal is a knowledge of the truth, knowing God. Being saved is the beginning of our journey in coming to know God, and it is the beginning of a lifetime growth in learning about who God is. Friends, do you see how intimately connected knowing God's love is with knowing God's character, knowing God's truth? I would submit to you that there is no greater joy that a human being can experience than the joy of knowing the character and the attributes of God. All these things that we spend our lives chasing, the joy of getting material wealth that you want from life, the joy of temporal pleasures, the joy of having that perfect marriage, the joy of finally getting that promotion at work, all of those things are meaningless on their own. The true joy is knowing and cherishing the person of God. Your growth as a Christian is dependent upon your growth in your knowledge and understanding of who God is. Some love learning, and so they learn about God that is only an intellectual pursuit. Some hate learning, and hate reading, and so they don't study deeply the things of God because they categorize it the same as reading or studying any other topic. Beloved, the study of God is not like anything else. Other thing. Studying God is not an intellectual pursuit. It's not some boring study of dry intellectual topics. We study God because there is no better use for the time and energy and resources of a human being than the pursuit of knowing God. God desires for you to be saved from your sin, and he desires for you to come to a deep knowledge and understanding of who he is. Okay, so the first incredible truth that we see in this passage is that God loves to save sinners. Secondly, we see that God's nature proves his unconditional love. God's nature proves his unconditional love. Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We see that verse 5 starts off with the word "for." And so Paul is connecting back what he's saying here to his previous statement in verse 4. The claim that he made in verse 4, he's now providing the evidence for. The reason that Paul is able to say that God loves to save without distinction is found in the singularity of God's character. God is a singular God, and therefore he has a singular love. Contrast this to the Greek idea of deity when Paul would have been writing this letter. The Greeks believed in many individual deities, all seeking their own desires and with their own purposes, all vying for control, often in contrast or conflict with one another. In contrast to that, the true God of the Bible, he is one. And there is no division of character or desire within the Godhead. He is one God, and from the unity and singularity of his character, he offers a unified love that goes out without distinction. That is why when people are saved, they are saved into the same salvation without distinction. All of the barriers that mattered so much before are meaningless at the foot of the cross. And that's why Paul is able to say in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." God's love shows no distinction. It is equally available to all repentant sinners who put their trust in the gospel. And Paul says that we can know that God's love has no distinction because he is the one God. And in the same way that there is one God, Paul says that there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And so what is the mediator? The word mediator is defined as a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come to an agreement. So a mediator is someone who is a go-between for people or for groups who are involved in some unresolvable conflict. So what does it mean that Christ is a mediator between God and man? Our sin separated us from God. Our sin makes us God's enemies. Our sin puts us at enmity with God. So we need to have peace with God. That is the greatest need of every human being, to be given peace with God instead of being under God's wrath. That is what it means that Christ is a mediator between God and man. He is our peace. Colossians 1, it says that Christ has made reconciliation through the blood of his cross. A worldly mediator looks for the best compromise, where everybody gets a little bit of what they wanted. That is not how Christ mediates between us and God. There is no compromise involved in Christ's mediation. He does not give us a little bit of what we want and then God a little bit of what God wants. Christ mediates for us by meeting God's perfect standard on our behalf and making peace with God for us. It says that there's one mediator reaffirming Paul's argument for the singularity of God's love, but there's a broader implication here. This means that there is one mediator, only one mediator between God and man. There are no other mediators between God and man. And Mary is not a mediator. The angels are not mediators. Individuals that the Catholic Church has erroneously given the title of saint to are not mediators. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. If you are trusting in anyone or anything else other than Christ to mediate between you and God, whatever it is going to fail you. If you're trusting in anything else to mediate between you and God, you will go to hell. There is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And Christ continues to mediate on our behalf. 1 John 2, it says that if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. He pleads on our behalf. And Paul goes on. He says, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. That is the cost of Christ's mediatorial work. He gave himself as a ransom. Christ accomplished the work of mediating between God and man by giving himself as the ransom price to redeem mankind. The word used here for ransom, antilutron, this is a unique word. This is the only place in the New Testament that this specific Greek word is used. It's a compound word, anti-lutron. Lutron on its own, it means to free someone by paying a ransom, to set free, to liberate from oppression. Anti, you may guess from its English counterpart, anti means instead of. Do you see what happens when you put those words together? The ransom price for our redemption, instead of being paid by us, was paid by Christ. Christ paid the price on our behalf, instead of our debt being paid by our eternal destruction, by God's judgment being poured out on us. That price was paid instead of by Christ. The wrath poured out on Christ. He, the cost of our ransom payment. This is what the Bible calls propitiation. That Christ has paid the debt of our sin on our behalf. He takes the penalty of our sin on himself, and in return, he credits his own righteousness to our account before the Father when we put faith in him. Christ has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. God cannot simply declare sinners to be free and forgiven. Romans 3 says that the cost of sin is blood. God's righteous justice demands a retribution for guilt. Look what Paul says, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. So our sin, our guilt, it was not just swept under the divine rug. The price has still been paid, and Christ paid it by giving himself. The cost of redemption was the cost of the Son of God. He offered himself up. Rather than the blood of sinners who had rebelled against God, the blood that ran out to satisfy God's righteous wrath poured from the veins of Christ. Now, beloved, this was the price for ransom. Paul says that this testimony was given at the proper time. In other words, Christ came and died and rose again in accordance with the predetermined plan of God, exactly as he was supposed to and when he was supposed to. Jesus coming and dying was not happenstance. It was not random. It wasn't a coincidence. This was all part of God's divine rescue plan because God loves to save sinners. Christ's incarnation and death and resurrection is the linchpin of all redemptive history. This was everything that was anticipated. This is what we look back on to be reminded of what God has done for us. All of redemption turns around that one point, that Christ has died to save sinners. Three incredible truths about the gospel. First, that God loves to save sinful people. Secondly, that God's nature proves his unconditional love. Third, the gospel is trustworthy. Verse 7 says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Look at Paul's emphatic way of testifying to this. Paul says that he was appointed to be a messenger to the saving work of God through Christ to reconcile all types and manner of people. Paul could have just said that God appointed him to ministry and left it at that, but he doesn't. He emphasizes that he's telling the truth not even just once, but twice. He first emphasizes the trustworthiness of his ministry in the positive by saying that he's telling the truth, and then secondly, emphasizes it in the negative by saying that he is not lying. I think there are a few reasons that Paul so emphatically insists on the trustworthiness of his gospel. First, the legitimacy of his own ministry and his apostleship was constantly being questioned by the false teachers. That's why in books like Galatians, we see Paul is forced to defend himself as an apostle, a true apostle of Christ. So it's possible that even the false teachers in Ephesus that were being confronted by Timothy were in some way undermining the legitimacy of Paul's ministry. And so Paul defends the credibility of his ministry, but I think also, perhaps more importantly, Paul is defending the credibility of his message. In the most emphatic way possible, he's saying that this testimony to God's saving love through Christ's ransom is credible. It is trustworthy. You can trust in the certainty and the credibility of the gospel. We face so much opposition to the message of the gospel today. It's attacked in our media, it's attacked in our entertainment, it's attacked in the workplace, it's attacked at every level of learning institutions. For those of you who work corporate secular jobs, you constantly face pressure to compromise, but to compromise the message of the gospel in the name of what the world calls tolerance. You are told that you are ignorant, that you are a bigot for trusting what God says in the Bible. I think for you students, particularly in high school and college, you will be belittled if you take a stand on God's word as the standard for truth. You're constantly being told that the Bible cannot be trusted, that it's full of errors, that it's simply a book of myths, that believing the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture is something only a fool would do. You can trust the certainty of the gospel, right? If you're taking notes, look up for a minute. You can trust the certainty of the gospel. The gospel will not fail you. The gospel is all that you have to save you from God's righteous wrath against your sin, and it is trustworthy. Everything else that you try to put your trust in, it will fail you. Your money will fail you. Your friends and your family will not be able to save you. Your physical health and your beauty will not last, and it will count for nothing before the Lord. The gospel is all that there is for you to put your hope and your trust in. Paul says that he was appointed as a preacher to the Gentiles. This goes back to what he has already been saying, that God desires to save all kinds of men. Now, this was not just the message of salvation for the Jews. Now, this was the mystery referred to in the Old Testament, that God would expand his saving work to include all people everywhere. And Paul is saying that he's been appointed to teach them in faith and truth, going back to God's saving desire for all people to put their faith in Christ and to come to a knowledge of who he is. So, just briefly, in conclusion, what does this mean for us? If you're here and you do not know the Lord, the implications, I hope, are obvious. Come to him. He is the only one who can save you from your sin. And he will, because he loves to save sinners. If you are here and you do know Christ, Paul uses this picture of God's love as the basis for why we should have a concern and a love for others without distinction. Let me ask you, has experiencing God's love in your own life, has being given a relationship with him caused you to love others in the way that he has loved you? Do you love without distinction in the same way that his indistinct love was set upon you? Secondly, God saves without distinction, therefore we must preach the gospel without distinction. There are none too sinful. There are none where we get to turn up our nose and say the gospel is not for you. You would never believe this anyway. I don't want to share the gospel with you. We don't get to do that because that is not how God has interacted with us. God has saved us in his love, and so we share his love with all people. This gospel-infused love, it does not care about nationalistic borders or ethnic barriers. A Jew and Gentile are one in the gospel. All people everywhere are called to repent and believe. And if you are in Christ this morning, then you are part of that gospel call. To go out to the nations everywhere as you go, preaching the word, making disciples. If we have experienced the love of God, then we must. We are compelled to share that love with others without distinction. We love all people as God does. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you this morning for your wonderful gospel. We thank you that there are none too sinful. There are none outside of who you are willing to save, that you save all kinds of people for your glory. Lord, I pray that anyone here who has not experienced that would even today bow their knee to you, and come to you on your terms, put faith in Christ and turn from their sin. I pray for those of us who do know you, Lord, that being reminded of the wonderful truths of the gospel would motivate us and infuse us with energy to go and share that gospel with others, that we would love others without distinction as you have loved us. Would by your Spirit please work out these things in our heart, we pray. Amen.